Hello and welcome to this session of What Does the Bible Say? I'm your host, Dr. Wayne Davis of Creekside Messianic Fellowship in beautiful Jasper, Georgia. Over the last couple months, we've been talking about the appointed times of the Lord, the feasts and festivals of Leviticus chapter 23 that prophetically lay out the first and the second coming of the Lord. Messiah died at Passover, he was buried in unleavened bread, he was raised as the first fruits of the barley harvest, and then 50 days later comes the next of those appointed times, the day called the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot in Hebrew, or in Acts chapter 2, the church calls it Pentecost. It's all one and the same day, the day in which the Holy Spirit came to indwell the believers. That's the same day that we looked at the historical applications and saw in Exodus chapter 19, God came down upon Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments and the other commandments to the people. And he came down upon the mountain with fire, and he was speaking in all the voices of the known language, and the mountain quaked, and the people were much afraid. And then what we're going to pick up with this week is we're going to look at some of the prophetic applications of the Feast of Weeks and things that they pointed to that were fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So if you join me in Bible study this week, please open up your Bibles to the book of Joel. Joel in Hebrew is Ya'el, and it means the Lord is God. And in Joel chapter 2, we find some prophecy that's particularly applicable to the festival called the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, or Pentecost. In Joel 2:28 it reads, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maidservants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Oftentimes we will see a phrase in the Bible that says, "in that day." When we do, it's going to speak something about the end of days, the time we call the tribulation and the messianic kingdom, that thousand-year period is sometimes called the day of the Lord, and that day refers to the day of the Lord. It begins with the rapture and resurrection, followed by the seven-year tribulation period, followed by the messianic kingdom on earth. But what we see in these two verses is "in those days," plural. In those days, that time period began with the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, and go for 2,000 years until we come to the day of the Lord. So instead of starting with Messiah's return, it starts at Messiah's first coming. Whenever you see "in those days," that's a general rule to look for when interpreting prophecy. So again, in verse 20, "it shall come to pass afterwards" is a reference to the end of days. That "I will pour out my Spirit." Spirit's capitalized, is referring to the Holy Spirit. And he's going to pour out my Holy Spirit, he says, on all flesh, that is on living beings. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." In this case, prophesy meaning to foretell the future. It says, "Your old men shall dream dreams." That refers to prophetic dreams. So these gifts of the Spirit did not end 2,000 years ago. But more on that on another date. It says, "Your young men shall see visions." Again, referring to prophetic visions. And verse 29 says, "And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days." And then if we go to Jeremiah chapter 31, that's where we're going to find the text of the new covenant. A lot of people are really surprised to find out that the new covenant or the new testament is actually given in the book of Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah 31, we're going to look at verses 31 through 34. And I want you to notice the two different time periods that are discussed here. Verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming." The days, plural. So this is going to start with the first coming of the Lord and go through the second coming. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice it's with both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was divided into two parts, Judah and Israel, or sometimes called Judah and Ephraim, way back at the time that King Solomon died. Because of his idolatry that he had committed with his multiple wives, God said his kingdom would be divided, and it has been. And that northern kingdom called Israel or Ephraim went into captivity in Assyria in 722 BCE and has not ever come out of captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years but then returned to the land and remained in the land until the Roman diaspora of 70 Common Era or 70 AD when Rome expelled the Jews from their land. So it says in verse 31, the days are coming, says the Lord, when he will make a new covenant. That word new actually means renewed, made fresh again. In Hebrew, new covenant is Brit Chadashah, and Chadashah comes from the same term used to describe the new moon. And just as God does not take the moon and destroy it every month and create a new one with a giant erector set, but makes it revealed again, fresh again, even so, God makes his covenant revealed once more and made fresh through the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. So I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Doesn't say anything about the Gentiles or the church, does it? So how do believing Gentiles, those that we call today Christians or partakers in the church, in the body of Messiah, how do they get to be partakers of the new covenant? Well, the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 11 how the Gentile believers are grafted into Israel like wild olive trees being grafted into a cultivated olive tree. And that's how we become partakers of the new covenant or the renewed covenant, the Brit Chadashah in Hebrew. Verse 32 tells us that the new covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, the covenant he made at Mount Sinai back in Exodus chapter 19. It says, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. He calls Israel his bride and he the bridegroom. Because as we discussed before in Exodus chapter 19, Israel was betrothed to God. And betrothal is the first stage of marriage in the old Jewish ways. And when you were betrothed to a woman, you had entered into an agreement, a covenant. And if you wanted to break that relationship, you actually had to write a bill of divorce called in Hebrew a get. So God says from the time of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, he has been a husband to Israel, yet Israel has played the part of the unfaithful wife, that is one who cheated on her husband, as they played with pagan idolatry and sexual immorality and bloodshed and those other great sins of which the Lord has rightfully accused her. So he says the new covenant is not going to be like that old covenant that they broke. So what will it be like? Verse 33 describes what the new covenant will be. It says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Notice verse 31 was, the days are coming. Verse 33 is after those days. Verse 33 comes into its fullness, into fruition when Messiah returns. Not at his first coming, but at his second. And one way we know that is in verse 33, it does not refer to Israel and Judah. And we know from Ezekiel chapter 37 that when Messiah returns to establish the millennial kingdom, Judah and Israel are put back together into one kingdom called Israel, never again to be divided. So verse 33 says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Here's what he promises. I will put my law, that's my Torah, in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it tells us right here that the Torah was never abolished, it's never going to be abolished. Rather, people have turned their backs on it, just as people have always turned their backs on God. But this promises that the Torah will be written upon our minds and upon our hearts, and he will be our God, and we shall be his people. In verse 34 promises, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God doesn't change, and God does not lie. So what we have to look forward to is that when we come to the time of the Messianic Kingdom, only believers are going to go alive in their physical mortal bodies into the Millennial Kingdom, those who were saved after the rapture and the resurrection took place. They're all going to be believers. They're all going to follow Torah, which are the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. They're all going to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. They're going to live out the Torah as God always intended. I said we go through verse 34. But because there are so much of the church today that believes in what's called replacement theology, that is, that God has cast off Israel, let's read a few more verses. Verse 35 says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." Anytime you see the Lord of hosts, or in Hebrew, Adonai Zavaot, you know that there's an end times prophecy being revealed. So this says, when we come to the time and the end, is the sun, moon, and the stars still up in the heaven? If so, God has not cast off Israel. So verse 36 says, if those ordinances depart, ordinances here being the sun, moon, and stars, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So you have it on the word of God that if the sun, moon, and stars are still in the sky, God has not cast off Israel. Even though he realizes all the sins that they have committed, he intends to forgive those sins one day, as we read in verse 34. Verse 37 reiterates what we read in verse 35 and 36, as it says, "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they've done, says the Lord." Since we don't know how many stars and heavenly bodies are up in the atmosphere in the heavens, we can know for certain that God has not cast off Israel. Now, for those that are having a hard time with what I said about in the day of the Lord, the Torah is going to be written upon our hearts and upon our minds, let's just take a quick digression. Let's look up at Revelation chapter 12, which takes place at the middle of the tribulation period. And it's going to describe for us the state of the believers, those that have come to know God through the Messiah during the tribulation period after the rapture and resurrection. What are they going to be like? Revelation 12:17 says, "And the dragon," that's Satan, "was enraged with the woman," that's Israel, "and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring," who, this describes the offspring, "who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah." So they are believers in Messiah, they believe in God, and they are obedient to the commandments of God, that is, to the Torah. Normally, if something's really important to God, he says it more than once. So if you just turn a couple pages to Revelation 14:12, he will reiterate. It says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua." So once again, the believers are all going to be Torah observant, but they're going to be saved by faith in Messiah. Lest we think that maybe the Torah is not the same Torah as it's always been, maybe it's something new, God tells us for sure in the book of Ezekiel. So let's go back to Ezekiel. Messiah returns, Yeshua returns, Jesus returns, if you prefer. In Ezekiel chapter 43, this is equivalent to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Ezekiel 43, it says, "Afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east," talking about the eastern gate of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Verse 2, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel," that's our Messiah, "the glory of the God of Israel, who came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Down to verse 7, "He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne," that is, that's where Messiah will set up his messianic kingdom, is in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and when he returns, place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet. The place of the soles of my feet indicates ownership and possession. The Lord says they're mine. I'll never give them up again. Goes on to say, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Christian theologians and Jewish theologians agree this is yet future. God does not dwell on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem right now. But when he returns, he will set up his throne. He will claim ownership and possession, and he will never, ever leave it. And in chapter 44 of Ezekiel, talking about the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, if you prefer that term, that is Messiah reigning on earth as God on earth, it says in Ezekiel 44, verse 23, and they, that refers to the Levitical priesthood that will be back in operation in the temple, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. See, we won't be eating pigs in a kingdom, no shrimp, no lobster, no catfish, none of those things that back in Leviticus chapter 13, 11, that area, God said were unclean. You find it reiterated again in the book of Deuteronomy. And in verse 24 it says, in controversy they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws, that's the Hebrew word Torah, and my statutes in all my appointed meetings. Those are the feasts and festivals of Leviticus 23. So we'll keep Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and finally the Feast of Trumpets. The same seven festivals we learn in Leviticus chapter 23. It says, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Notice God does not say my Sundays, it's my Sabbaths. The Sabbath was established in Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden, and God does not change. The Sabbath remains very important to God. This is the same Torah that Messiah is going to teach when he returns. If you go to Isaiah chapter 2, it tells us that. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, but the latter days is not well translated. In Hebrew it says, acharit hayamin, which means the end of days, which is that last thousand years, the seventh millennium of time, which starts with a rapture and a resurrection, then the 7 years of the tribulation period, then Messiah's reign on earth. So it's the day of the Lord. After the church age has come to a completion with the rapture and resurrection of Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But anyway, Isaiah 2:2 says, now it shall come to pass in the acharit hayamin, the end of days, that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's Messiah's kingdom, shall be established on the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills, which means Messiah's kingdom will be over all kingdoms of the earth. It says, in all nations, the word nations there is goyim, it means Gentiles, those non-Jews, shall flow to it. Many people or multitudes shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. The house of the God of Jacob is the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem with Messiah on the throne. It says, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion, which is prophetic Jerusalem with Messiah on the throne, for out of Zion shall go forth the Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Or in English it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, but the Hebrew word is Torah. It's the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God revealed to us in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God does not change. Goes on in verse 4 to say, and he shall judge between the nations, that is between the Gentiles, and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So see, those prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. If you think the world is at peace now and there's no more war, then you're watching a different news broadcast than I am. Like I said, if God is really serious about something, he usually says it more than once. So you can read these same words over in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It reads almost identically. Let us go on to Isaiah chapter 44 as we continue this study, though, on the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot in Hebrew, or Pentecost from the Greek. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3, which reads, "For I will pour out on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground." That floods is referring not to rain, but to the Holy Spirit. As he goes on to say, "I will pour my Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "in your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." It's describing the same sorts of spiritual gifts that we read about in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Then let's go on to Luke chapter 24. Let's get back into the New Testament. "For as I read the Bible, there is no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They teach one consistent story." That was Psalm 40, verse 7. "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." One consistent story. In Luke, we want to go to chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And what we find in Luke chapter 24 is verse 49, which reads, Luke chapter 24, verse 49 reads, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." The promise of my Father upon you refers to the Holy Spirit. Messiah says these words, "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Being endued with power refers to the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell the believers, as God had promised in Joel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 44, and alluded to in Jeremiah 31. And then let's go to the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where we see Messiah ascend into heaven from the Mount of Olives, which is just across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." See, that's when the power is imbued into the disciples. It's when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So the gospel would begin in Jerusalem, and then it's going to spread to Judea and Samaria, which are the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, and then to the end of the earth, meaning to the Gentile world, to everybody, no matter where they're spread. And the fulfillment of all this that we've just read from Joel chapter 2, Isaiah 44, Jeremiah 31, Luke 24, and Acts 1 is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come." Pentecost, like I've said, is just another term out of the Greek for the Feast of Weeks that we've been studying out. This is our third week for studying about the Feast of Weeks. When it says had fully come, it means this is the ultimate fulfillment. This is what all those prophecies of old pointed to. And they were all with one accord in one place. They're in Jerusalem because that's where Messiah told them to wait. We just read about that in Luke and Acts. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." The word wind is an interesting word. In Hebrew, that word is ruach. The word ruach means wind, spirit, or breath. So the same word here could be translated as of a rushing mighty spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit's coming. "And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." Because we know what day this is, it's the Feast of Weeks, they would just have been reading about Acts chapter 19 and how God came down upon Mount Sinai in fire with the Holy Spirit, with the rushing of the winds, with the shaking of the mountain, with the speaking in all languages of the known world. And now they're going to see that very same thing take place in their midst. So they're not going to say, "Gee, I wonder if this is from God." They're going to say, "This is the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks and what God has promised." Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, that is, in other known languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Why was it significant that they were speaking in other tongues as the Lord gave them utterance? Well, remember, Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, is one of the three pilgrim festivals, called in Hebrew the Shlosh Regalim. This was a day that all Jewish people were required to be in Jerusalem. So there were Jews in Jerusalem from every language of the known world. And that's why God speaks at Shavuot in all the languages of the known world. It says in verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Why? Because it's the pilgrim festival. And when this sound occurred, this sound being them speaking in other languages, says the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So if you came from a land where Greek was the spoken language, you heard Greek. If it was from a land where Hebrew was the spoken language, you heard Hebrew. If you were from a land where Aramaic was the spoken language, you heard Aramaic. So the one word was spoken by the speaker, but heard in all these different languages. That was truly a miracle of God. It says, and they were all amazed and marveled, speaking to one another, saying, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? You've got to understand that the Galileans were considered the uneducated. The Hebrew word for it is the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. That is the simple people, the common people. It's like somebody up in New England saying, ah, he's just an old Southern hick. You understand? They think that all of us down in the South are ignorant. Not true, but it's often thought that way anyway. Verse 8 says, and how is it that we each hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. The proselytes are non-Jews. They're the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who choose to dwell with Israel to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the Old Testament, the word for them is Ger. Ger is a non-Jew who choose to dwell with Israel to worship the God of Israel and be part of the people. Like the book of Ruth describes Ruth herself, who told Naomi, your God's my God, your people's my people, where you go, I go, where you die, I die, and nothing's going to separate me from you. And the reason they list all these nations in verses 9 and 10 and 11 is to emphasize the fact that they really were from many nations of the world, speaking all kinds of different languages. Verse 11 says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So what they were speaking when they were speaking in these languages was the gospel message, the glorious death, burial, and resurrection of our Messiah Yeshua, and how his death, burial, and resurrection brings salvation to we who are sinners. In verse 12 it says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Others is in contrast to there were devout men. These others are not devout. They don't have a heart for God. They don't have a desire for God's presence or to know God and enter into a personal relationship. So contrary to verse 5, these are not devout men. And they don't understand. They have no ability to comprehend what's going on. So in verse 13 it says, others were mocking and said, they're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Dwell because it's the time of the Feast of Shavuot. Let this be known to you and heed my words. Exactly what these words are, I'm afraid we're going to have to wait until next Shabbat, next Saturday, to learn, for we are hitting the end of our time. So may God bless you, each and every one, in the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.